Please open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. This morning, we're going to start the second major section of the book of James, and we're going to talk a little bit about favoritism. Now, for those of you who may be new or haven't been here for a while, we have been systematically treating the book of James, and we've been calling it the hard way. This is something that we are offering instead of the easy, watered-down Christianity of modern American evangelicalism. And in its place, we are putting a biblical commitment to doing the right things and suffering the right things for the right purposes, the glory of God. And so in chapter 1, we talked about the role of suffering and trials, and now in chapter 2, we're going to get intensely practical. At the end of chapter 1, we began to say that James and God, consequently, is calling us not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And one of the things that we must be doers of the word is in our relationship with people who may be a little bit different than us. And so let's take a second to ask ourselves some probing questions. This morning, we're going to talk about the golden rule. And let me tell you right now, I pity the fool who don't listen to this sermon. I can't believe I went there. I'm sorry. Would you want this person in your church? Now, I know you feel like you should say yes. But before you say yes, I want you to think about it. Would you want to share a pew with this person? Would you want to spend an hour and 15 minutes smelling what this person probably smells like? Hearing what this person probably sounds like? Would you want this person in your church today? Would you want this person to sit next to you during the offertory? When the plate comes by and you put in your check and he has nothing to put in. In fact, if he had more courage, he'd probably take some out. Right? Would you want this guy in our church? How about this guy? Now, I know you're programmed to say yes, but would you want to share a pew with this guy? Ladies, let me ask you this. After the sermon, would you keep your purse with you when you're talking to other ladies if this guy was in the church? Would you say, I'm so glad that you're here today, while on the inside thinking, where are my kids? Would you want somebody like this in our church? How about one more? How about somebody who looks like this? Raise your hand if you want this guy in your church. In 1994, by God's grace, through His grace alone, by His sovereign power working upon my heart, He transferred me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. My guess and hope is that He did the same exact thing in every one of your hearts. The question is, do we want people here before they get cleaned up, before they get a little bit more respectable, before they get a little bit holier, at least externally, before they get, dare I say it, a little bit more hypocritical? Or do we want people here who are exactly like the people we were when we first came here? I know you're programmed to say yes, but I don't know that you believe that. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I do. I've been dealing with my heart as I dealt with this text, and it's so easy to say we're inclusive. It's so easy to say that God takes the weak things of the world and makes them strong when everyone around us is strong. It's easy to say, you know what, I would be the first one to run up and congratulate this person for being here when you know they're not going to be here. James, this morning in chapter 2, warns us of a danger that is particularly pressing to believers. And that is, in fact, it's only pressing to believers because it's only possible for believers, and that is holding a true faith in Jesus Christ in the same heart as an attitude of personal favoritism. Back in 1994, after I graduated from high school, I went to a small town in Wyoming and started going to church there. I'd been going to church for a while. I was a Christian. I was a little of what theologians call rough around the edges, which incidentally, I still am. So I'm waiting for those edges to smooth. Like, I don't know. I remember one Sunday, after I'd been at college, it was funny how the college Christian groups treated me. I still had hair down to my waist, as you see. Still smoked a pack a day. Wore a leather jacket and most of the time Megadeth t-shirts or Anthrax if I was feeling formal. And I remember hearing the Christians at Northwest Christian Fellowship, which is what it was called at the time. Now it's called something else, so if they hear this, they know I'm not talking about them. In the other room talking about how they were going to handle Dom. Because they were saying, you know, this is kind of uncomfortable. He smells like smoke. He openly disagrees with the teacher when he's teaching. Error, right? He's just so different from us. And so I decided that when I went to church for the first time, I would not dress up at all, even by my standards at the time, which means jeans without holes in them. I put on my leather jacket, a Megadeth t-shirt, wore my hair down long instead of back in a ponytail, and I go to First Southern Baptist Church in Powell, Wyoming. I'll never forget what happened to me that day. The pastor, who was a great man in my life, he's with the Lord now, preached this message, and I thought, this is great. It's a good message. But you know what? Do the people really accept me? And then I saw the pastor's wife across the room. And she was the stereotypical Southern pastor's wife. And when she saw me, the look on her face said it all. And she made a beeline across a crowded room. And I'm like, I'm going to get it now. She walks up to me and she says, and yeah, I can't do the accent with a woman's tone, but basically she just said, honey, I'm so glad to see that you're here today. And she wraps her arms around me, and I couldn't even breathe. And it wasn't fake, because you can tell. And she just says, you know, you must be a college student. I go, yes. She says, I'm glad you're here. We don't get a lot of college students here. So stick around. And I did. I went there for 2 years while I was in Wyoming. And I walked away from that church that day embarrassed. Because I was testing them. And when they responded well and genuinely, it was me who looked bad. What would happen if a couple of pews were filled with guys like this, or homeless people, or black people, bikers? What would happen? Our society programs us, and Scripture teaches us, and our culture compels us to say, oh, everybody's the same, welcome, we love you, but is that real? Or is it an act? A friend of mine, before we get to the text, a friend of mine once told me years ago, about 10 years ago, that whenever he flies on a plane, he dresses up. And I asked him, I go, that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? It's the most uncomfortable place in the world, except for maybe the stadium where Michigan plays football. Right? The Big House. And he says, because when you dress up, the flight attendants treat you better. He says that when he dresses up, they think he's important. So, like, they'll give him extra stuff, or they'll slip him stuff that you're supposed to pay for, but they're like, no, it's no big deal. And I'm like, that's why I never get treated well on a plane. Because all I have on is a pair of shorts and an I'm with stupid t-shirt with an arrow pointing up. James commands the blood-bought believers in the congregation to which he is writing this in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He says, do not hold on to Jesus and bias. Don't hold on to Jesus and hypocrisy at the same time. Now, if he says this, it has to be possible, right? This morning we're going to talk about faith and favoritism and ask the question, first of all, what does it mean to hold our faith with an attitude of favoritism? Well, first of all, it means, well, first of all, we should recognize that this is a problem for believers. They are holding to the faith. That is to say that they believe in Jesus Christ and are trusting him for salvation. What James is commanding against is not for pretenders, but for blood-bought saints of God. And he says, don't assemble to worship while at the same time having an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, what does this word personal favoritism mean? Well, in Greek, it's a great word. It's the Greek word prosopalempsia, which literally means to receive the face. It comes from a literal Hebrew expression, which means to receive the face. And what this means is that certain people's faces get treated a little bit better than other people's faces. It would be like you walk in this morning and Marv and Bill are back there handing out bulletins. And you walk in and you say, "Pardon me, can I have a bulletin?" And they go, "Ah, look at me. Yeah, you got a nice face. Here you go." I would never get a bulletin. The idea here is that some people, because of who they are, because of their face, they get treated better. What this phrase means is to simultaneously recognize that our standing in Jesus is by faith and also to determine the worth of others by their social standing. It's duplicity. Divided hearts. We'll hear more about this in James chapter 3 if you look with me in verse 9, where he's talking about the tongue. He says this, "With it," that is the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, both blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way." It would be like this, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and then going out to lunch talking about the skirt that Miss So-and-so was wearing. Did you see that? Did you see the tie that Pastor Dom was wearing today? Or the lack thereof? Yes, I love Jesus, and I recognize that being saved is by virtue of his goodness, not mine, but they could clean up a little bit. They're disrespecting the congregation of God by dressing so lackadaisically. Look in verse 2. Well, before we get there, it's important for me to mention and jot this down in your notes that God does not show this type of partiality. In Romans 2:11, it says bluntly, there is no partiality with God. That's why we read 1 Corinthians earlier. He says, look, remember your calling. You aren't the best of the world brought together for being Christians. You are in the sights of the world, the dregs. What makes you great is that you have a great God, not that you are great somehow in yourself. Ephesians 6:9 says, masters, do the same thing to them, that is your servants, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. In terms of Christ and in terms of the church, there is no master and servant, apart from Jesus and all of us. Colossians 3:25 says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It means that when we stand before Christ, we're not going to be able to say, hey, Jesus, I know judgment is coming, but this is Dom. Come on. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance, talking about the brothers of David, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart. Now notice what it says in verse 1. I think this is awesome. I've never noticed this before, so I hope this is a blessing to you. In verse 1, notice what he says. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus, Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism," which leads me to ask the question, why did he put it this way? You ever ask that question when you read it? How come he didn't just say, "Don't hold your faith in Jesus with personal favoritism"? That would have made just as much sense. Notice what he says. He says, "Don't hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus with attitude of personal favoritism." Why put the glorious part? I think I know why. It's probably because Jesus would have probably been told to sit at their feet when he was a man on the earth. The glorious member of the Trinitarian God of the Bible came to the earth poor, at least appearing poor. He came to the earth as a regular human being, and there was nothing in him that said, you know what, he's exceptional. If Jesus were here the way he was revealed, we probably wouldn't talk to him because he would be dressed so differently and he would act so humbly. We would have no idea the Messiah of God was in our midst. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3, it says this, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." You see what Isaiah says? Jesus was like the people that you hide your face from. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a city, walking down the street? Now, this doesn't happen in Chelsea, I understand, so if you haven't, it's okay. And you saw a homeless person sitting on the street, and you're looking at him or her, and all of a sudden, they look up. What do? Instinctively, you look away. You don't want this person to know you've been staring at him. That's what Jesus was like. He was like somebody that you hide your face from because you didn't want him to know that you were looking at him in awe, not in the godly saving awe, but in a awe. What is it about this man who's nailed to wood? What did he do? He must be despised of God, and yet he was the Lord of glory, God in the flesh. That's why James says, don't hold your faith in the glorious Lord. You say you love this glorious Lord. This Lord came to earth humbled, came to earth human. As it says in Philippians 2, I love this. I know you love it too. In verse 5, starting, it says this, Philippians 2, 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." It goes on to say that he humbled himself to the point of being crucified on a cross. And if he were here today in the same mode that he was in the time when he was on the earth, we would say, this dude needs a haircut. And this dude needs to dress a little differently. He's wearing a robe. And I don't understand a word he's saying because he's speaking Aramaic and we don't know that. Must be some sort of foreigner. Pastor, is this going to be the kind of church that lets people like that in? I don't know. A favoritism based on external considerations is inconsistent with the faith that we say we have. Faith in the one who came to break down the barriers of nationality, race, class, gender, and religion. That's a quote from a commentator. I would add to that this. It is grossly inconsistent to believe and hold and cling to Jesus while at the same time holding an attitude of personal favoritism. It's grossly inconsistent due to the fact of how exactly Jesus came. He came as a poor and lowly carpenter and not a king. It's also grossly inconsistent with the salvation he provides. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Jot them down in your notes. You can look them up later. In Colossians 3:11, it says that this salvation is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. Christ is all and in all. Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So how does James describe this situation? Let's move on and analyze this just a little bit. Look at this in verse 2. It says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, like Mr. T, and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my footstool.'" Basically what he's saying is when the rich guy comes in and he has a little bit of what theologians like to call bling, right? He comes in and all of a sudden they're like, "Oh, we got a big wig here. Let's have you sit in the special pew." For us today, it would be the very front one. And I left it empty for one simple reason. No one sat there. No, sit here. Sit in the place of honor. Don't forget to pass that basket. Right. Then a guy comes in, and his clothes are dirty. They're probably ripped. He looks poor. He probably smells a little bit. And he said, "Wow, welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. You know what? There's a standing room. Why don't you go stand up in the balcony? Or if you really want a good place to sit, I'm sitting in the front row on this side. Maybe you could sit at my feet. You smell like my feet, so sit at my feet." These are Christians. These are Christians. So what's the problem? Let's look in verse 4. It says this in verse 4, "You have made distinctions among yourselves and you've become judges with evil motives." There's three things that he points out here. First of all, you have made distinctions, which we've talked about in Galatians 3:28. These distinctions no longer exist. We are one in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no difference between male or female. It doesn't mean that there's no difference between Greek or Scythian or slave or free. What it does mean is that positionally in Christ, we're the same value and should be treated that way. We'll get to that a little bit more in a second. To segregate the church based on race or social standing on Sunday morning does violence to the scriptural picture of the body of Christ. What I mean when I say that is simply this. If the church is the body of Christ, we are lopping off arms and legs and fingers and toes and noses by saying certain people just shouldn't be here as believers. Brings to mind the statement of 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, you know, if, even though you don't have this particular gift, it doesn't mean you're part of the body. But instead of trying to make everybody one in giftedness, this is addressing a situation where we're trying to make everybody one in race or social standing. The type of clothes they wear, things like that. You've made distinctions that do not exist. Secondly, you've become judges. What does the Bible say about judging? Matthew 7:1 says, "Don't judge so that you won't be judged." John 7:24 says, "Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Judge them based on their character, based on their standing with God, not their clothes. Let me ask you a question. We'll get back to that. Let me ask you a question. Is what we wear, our appearance, really a valid criteria for understanding our worth? See, I'm the kind of person, and you all know this, no big surprise, I'm casual by nature. If we're up to me, I'd have shorts and a t-shirt that said pastor on it, so it was official, right? That's just how I am. Does that make me worse or better? How about this? If you put lipstick on a pig, is it still a pig? How about this? How about if you put sweatpants on a millionaire? Is he still a millionaire? Yeah. And so to make our criterion what how we dress is something that strikes at the heart of the gospel. And I've heard many pastors talk about this issue, and I've always been really dissatisfied with their answers. One famous pastor I'll never forget said this. He says, well, it really doesn't matter what you wear to church. I said, yes. And he goes, but I wear a suit. Well, what is he just saying? It doesn't matter what you wear, but I'm better than you, right? That's the tone. So yeah, it doesn't matter what you wear as long as I'm better than you. Let me tell you this, with God's word here in front of me. Whether you come to church with bling or dirty clothes, there is one way to heaven, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. And the other stuff, I don't really even notice. We'll get there. The poor man is treated harshly because he's not dressed right. John 7:24 says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. He says that then, as a result of this, we've developed evil motives. Now it's time for me to stop and acknowledge the elephant in the room. Okay? The elephant in the room is the church whose slogan is open minds, open doors, and open hearts. And some of you may be a little uncomfortable because you're thinking, is Dom saying that we must validate every lifestyle choice? The answer to that question, in simple terms, is no way. I don't want to be a church of open minds, open hearts, open doors, and closed Bibles. Amen. So we're not saying every particular lifestyle choice is valid. We're not saying that we must accept everybody without saying things are right or things are wrong. This is different. This is judging people based on their race or their social standing. If a murderer came in here with guns ablazing, we wouldn't say, you know what, I can't judge you. Go ahead and have a seat. We would say, first get the Aquilino kids out. Right? No, I'm sorry. We'd say women and children first, right? Just like when you stand in front of a mirror in the morning and you look in the mirror, you say to yourself, I'm a man. And Galatians 3:28 doesn't say there's no distinction between male or female. No, there's men and there's women. There are differences. There's just no distinction in terms of our worth in Christ. And so I'm not saying that we should just say, you know, sing kumbaya and open our doors and say, everybody, we want everybody to come in, but we want them to be changed by the word of God. No matter what their lifestyle, no matter what their style of dress, no matter where they are, we want them to be transformed. And so the Bible is not putting a rubber stamp on whatever life you want to live, but the Bible at the same time is saying that those who belong to Jesus are equally important and valid no matter how they dress. So I hope that clears it up a little bit. I didn't want anybody to send me angry emails. So the next question we have to ask is this. Doesn't God delight in lifting up the low and humbling the high? We read this in our scripture reading earlier where it says, you know, not many wise become Christians, you know, and especially important ones. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so isn't it inconsistent to say God chooses the foolish things, the low things, but we only want highly dressed human beings here? God chooses the low things, so dress high. I think by this point that's somewhat obvious, but it is what the text says, and so I wanted to deal with that. Look at this in verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Isn't that what we talked about in chapter 1, to consider it joy when you encounter these trials? And what it said about the rich and the poor in chapter 1? He says that they're to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him in verse 5. In verse 6, he goes on and says, you've dishonored the poor man. And then he goes on to some great rhetorical questions. He asks this, in theological language, who are you sucking up to? Let me ask you a question. Who was the last poor president? Who was the last poor congressman that you know of? I mean, let's ask the question. Aren't the movers and the shakers in our society all pretty fairly well off financially? Do we have a homeless man in the Oval Office? And James is saying this, why are you pandering to the rich when the rich are the ones that are causing all your problems? These particular Jews were dispersed throughout the Greek world, and they were making, the rich people were making it hard on them. They were making it hard for them to sell and to make a living and to do all these things. And he's saying, isn't it the rich that are the thorn in your side? Why are you sucking up to them? Now, it's not wrong to be rich, and I don't want to sound like that, but the point is when was the last time a homeless person told you you couldn't do what you wanted to do? They don't. The people who are influencing our society in terms of laws and rules are the rich people. And that's what James says here. He says, look, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? It's not the guy with the dirty clothes. It's the guy that's determining the markets. In verse 7, they say, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you were called? It's the poor people who cry out and say, you know, I need God. I need you to be real. I believe in you. And the rich people are content without him. And this is not every rich person, but we're talking about how the difference between the poor generally and the rich generally, especially the really rich that make all the rules. Look what he goes on to say. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? The rich ones were the ones causing them problems, and they were pandering to them. They were trying to get them to like them. The last question that we need to ask is this. How would you like it? How would you like it if somebody treated you that way? And let's flip it. Let's say you came to church this morning really dressed up and really looking good. And you sit down in a row full of people with flip-flops on. And they look at you and they go, with this look. Somebody thinks they're important. Wouldn't that make you feel really bad? Stuff like that happens to me. I tend to underdress. Jen's smiling because she knows it's true. I underdress when you're supposed to be dressed up, and I overdress when you're supposed to be dressed down. I'll never forget, at seminary, they had this fancy, I didn't know it was fancy dinner for like the graduates. And I showed up in jeans and a t-shirt. Everybody else had suits on. So I went home and changed. Other times we were doing open-air evangelism. I showed up with a suit on. Everybody else was in jeans and t-shirts. It makes you feel a little awkward. How would you like it? Look in this in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to your scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. This is the golden rule. How would you like it if people treated you simply based on how you were dressed? What if somebody, like say a delivery man, dropped by your house early and you were just getting out of the shower and you just throw, like let's say, a robe on and you answer the door and the guy says, I got a box for you, looks at your clothes and goes, pick it up, and walks away. You'd say, that's not fair. Just because I have this particular style of dress on doesn't mean that I'm better or worse, and that's the point. How do we see this today? And we'll move a little bit more quickly. Is this a problem only in old-fashioned, conservatively dressed churches? I would suggest to you that the answer to that is no. Because it seems to me that however we dress, we tend to treat the people who dress the other way differently. And so we should take some time to really analyze. How do we think about people who dress differently, who look differently? How do we treat people in the suit when we wear jeans and t-shirts? And how do we treat people in jeans and t-shirts when we wear suits? Remember one famous pastor said things like this: a lot of times people go to church looking like they just got off the beach. And I said, I didn't say this because he wasn't talking to me. I was just listening to him. So the poor defenseless guy gets criticized in my sermon, but he'll never hear me. That was one of those internal monologues that came out. I remember saying to myself, you know where they're not when they're in church dressed like they just came off the beach? You know where they're not? On the beach. They're in church. Praise God. Who cares? Here's the rule. Wear clothes. Because then there's some sin issue otherwise. And we may ask you to stand somewhere else or sit somewhere else just for the purposes of modesty. I remember in Missouri, there was this one girl that always sang special music. She had a great voice, but her personal style was such that she always had these shirts that didn't cover her belly or her stomach, whatever you call it for women. I don't know what it is. And, I don't want to offend. And so I remember sitting up there going, you know what I should do? I should show up to church dressed like that one day. And she would never do it again. Just imagine. I won't. Let's move on. I think you get my point. It's not just about old-fashioned, new-fashioned, conservative or non-conservative. It's not about that at all. It's a heart issue. The question is, how do you feel about those who look differently than you, look different than your particular style? Let me ask a question. Is this a problem only in racially diverse areas? I would suggest to you, no. I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, we would love to have black people come to our church, African Americans, or any other ethnic group. The problem is we don't really have that many here, which is true. And so as I'm working on through the sermon, how can I challenge you to be accepting of people who look different when nobody really looks different? Right? I mean, it's not like we can import people from other areas. I remember I was listening to the radio, Christian radio one time, and there was this white, I could tell by his tone of voice, just kidding, but he was a white preacher talking about how we need to integrate racially, and a guy called into the show and he says, how many African Americans do you have in your church? He says, none. The guy says, why? And he says, because we don't have any in our town. Right? So is this only a problem for churches that might actually have different people who look different coming in? I would suggest to you no. I would suggest that this is a heart issue that we need to work on whether we ever have to practice it or not. We may very well never have a homeless person come into the church. We may never happen. But if a homeless person were to come into the church, I hope that we will have prepared our hearts ahead of time so that it's not awkward. I remember in Montana, when I just went to church before I was a pastor, we had this special service, and there was this African-American guy who was brand new. I could tell because I knew the people in the church. And I'll never forget what the pastor did. I knew the pastor didn't know the guy. So he walks up to him with this big, huge grin and goes, hey, and wraps his arm around him. And I could tell it was a little fake, because you can tell. And the guy pushed him away. Like, what are you doing? I don't even know you. And what he was trying to do was set an example, but it has to be real. And you can't wait till it happens to try it. You have to work on your heart now. So what can we do about this? What can we do to help it? Well, first of all, we need to bring our hearts to the Lord and ask God, do I really love the body of Christ, or do I only love the body of Christ that looks like me? Now, that's an answer I can't give you. That's between you and the Lord. So take this to the Lord. Ask God to reveal sin in our hearts. Ask Him for forgiveness for the sin that we find. Secondly, we can refuse to make any rules that encourage elitism in our hearts. That means we're not going to have a dress code. That is, we're not going to have a minimum tithe. That means we're not going to rent out pews, which sounds weird, but that's how they did it in former times. The rich people would rent the front pews. And so when they would come in, they could come in late and their pew would still be open. Here, we're not even going to save your spot. If somebody sits in your favorite pew, sit somewhere else. Or get here early. So we refuse to make rules that encourage elitism in our hearts. Now, sometimes the temptation to do these things is really subtle, and it's a result of something totally harmless. I want to almost end with this. Trust me. My lovely wife and family and I got to go to the Grand Hotel for our vacation. And it was by virtue of friends who provided that for us, and it was awesome, and it was amazing. I loved it. That being said, at the Grand Hotel, you have to wear a suit to dinner. Me. And the first night, I got to be honest with you, I was really uncomfortable. Now I'm really uncomfortable because now you know I have a suit. But I remember the first night, I'm sitting there and I'm like, oh, this is not me. This is like an elevator in an outhouse. It doesn't fit. So I'm eating there, and you know, the first night, you're like, this is kind of neat. I'm a little uncomfortable, but you know, the ladies look nice. It's great. By the last night we were there, something happened in my mind. And the last night that I was there, we were dressed for dinner. We were downstairs with all the people who, you know, and it's like, it's funny because you're sitting there thinking, I am the poorest cat in this room, but I look really fancy. Well, I noticed that a guy had walked in with a t-shirt and jeans. And I don't know what happened between the first night and the last night, but part of me was like, Jeffrey, take that man out of here. He is dressed inappropriately. And I shallant tolerate it. I remember looking at this guy going, man, where do you think you are? You have to dress up here. That is it's a true story, and it's also an admission of sin. And the subtlety of sin is that we start dressing up because it's church, and all of a sudden we're uncomfortable, but then that makes us feel holier because you're only holy when you're uncomfortable. And then all of a sudden somebody comes in, right, and they come in and they're dressed comfortable and they can understand the sermon, and we're like, deacon, remove that man. It happens. I would make a lousy rich dude. So we bring our hearts to the Lord. We refuse to make rules that encourage elitism in our hearts. Thirdly, we keep our focus where it needs to be, and that is on the humility and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Our Lord, our Master, the one who bought us from sin, the one who deserves the crowns, the one who deserves the glory, the one who deserves everything. I am convinced that the key to avoiding favoritism is to focus on Christ and not on people at all. It is to focus on His greatness and our utter unworthiness. Let's end with one question. Isn't this just kind of a little sin? I mean, Dom, shouldn't we be talking about the big stuff? Adultery, murder. Well, next week we're going to go into the question of, are there such things as little sins? I hope that you'll be here as we continue to explain what James is talking about. And next week I will suggest to you that there is something true about this particular issue that puts it at a level with adultery, murder, and all the other the bad sins you can think of. Before we go, let's pray and ask God to make our hearts right before Him. Dear Lord, I thank You for everyone here in this church. I thank You, Lord, for Emmanuel Bible Church. And I thank You specifically that we are not a church that's strategically casual. And we're not a church that's strategically formal. Because we are not a church that's strategically anything with reference to how we dress. And Lord, I thank You for that. I thank You that no matter where we are on the economic scale, we look and feel and think like brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray that You would make that ever continually true in our lives and real in our hearts, that You would challenge us in our own idiosyncrasies, in our own biases. That sure, we can call truth truth and error error. Yes, we can call sin what it is, and we don't have to stamp on everybody's lifestyle, but at the same time, there is a sense in which all who belong to You are positionally equal in You. And I pray that this church would continue to be a model of that and to ever increase and ever go forward in being a model of that. Lord God, I pray that whatever mode of dress anyone is in this morning, I pray that their hearts and their minds will have been challenged by your word. And Lord, we don't look to each other. We don't look even to me. We don't look to anybody but to you as our example and as our guide and as our teacher and as our Lord and as our master and as our God. Lord, I pray that you would receive our humble prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.